Well, if we can turn back then to Matthew 17, the account of the Transfiguration, titled this message, The Glory of Jesus Christ, The Glory of Jesus Christ. So what we have before us in these verses really is truly something remarkable. And it really is a privilege, again, to be with you this morning, to be able to consider these verses further. Now, as we look into this passage, I think the context of it is really important and quite helpful, because in the preceding verses, in the second half of Matthew 16, we've got this wonderful moment when Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. That's verse 16 of Matthew 16. Now, Peter is immediately commended for that. But Jesus goes on to make it very clear that living in the light of that reality isn't going to be easy. So firstly, in those following verses, Jesus talks about his own cross. He explains that he's going to have to suffer and he's going to be killed at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And that's something that Peter struggles to get his head around. And Jesus then goes on to talk about the cross that his followers must take up if they are to truly follow him. That cross of death to self-interest and complete commitment to Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus makes it clear that any cost is worth paying, because look at this wonderful line from verse 26 of chapter 16, where Jesus says, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" Now, despite these great words, the great truth in those words, there is a real sense in which the disciples would have been feeling really quite daunted at the prospect of what lay ahead of them, both for their dear friend Jesus and for themselves as well. It's common, isn't it, I think, when people are facing a tough road ahead, it's common to try and draw attention to the prize that awaits them ahead, to encourage them, or to encourage you with what might lay ahead. Try and focus on the prize. It's quite common to do that. I remember, I think around this time last year, I climbed up a mountain in Snowdonia called Trevan. I don't know if you've climbed up that, but it's, we went up the North Ridge. I never really knew what that meant until I was on the North Ridge, but I found it was quite tricky stuff. It was quite a tough climb, especially for somebody who's not a seasoned climber like myself. Now, as I was climbing up the North Ridge of Trevan, it would have been wonderful to be able to just project myself forward and be able to perhaps see an image of myself standing at the top, victorious, having conquered Trevan with my friends. It would have been a real encouragement to me on the way up to be able to do that. Now, unfortunately, we're not able to do such things, are we? But we do take encouragement from focusing on the end goal. And I think such examples give us a small, and I mean a very small, flavour of what Peter, James, and John encounter here. See, a few days after the disciples see something of the cross that they will have to bear, Jesus gives them a glimpse of the incredible reward that awaits them. I think it's a wonderful example of how God often works in the lives of his people. See, the disciples no doubt would have been feeling quite downhearted at the prospect of what lay ahead for Jesus, and consequently what lay ahead for them too. And it's into that context that God steps in with the actions that we read of before us. See, they serve a purpose of reassuring Jesus of his mission and the presence and favor of the Father that is with him in what he's about to face, but they undoubtedly serve to encourage the disciples that witnessed it in significant measure. Now, let's be clear, this isn't some feel-good fictional story we're reading about here. It's not a fairy tale. It's not an Avengers episode or anything like that from some kind of superhero strip. This is a historical account. Okay, these events actually happened. So an actual man went up an actual mountain with three other men, and those men actually witnessed what we see described in these verses. So the question is, what did it mean for them? And what does it mean for us? Why was it an encouragement for them? And therefore, why should it encourage us here this morning in October 2020? Well, we're going to look at three headings, three things from this passage. And the first of those things I want us to notice is that these events confirm that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Jesus is indeed the Christ. So we read at the beginning of chapter 17 that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a mountain, a high mountain, by themselves. So these three men are often considered to be Jesus' closest friends, the inner circle, if you like. And we're not told why it was that Jesus only took these three with him. But suffice to say that there needed to be some witnesses to what was about to happen. See, these are three ordinary human beings, just like you and me. Jesus has been living among them for about 3 years, and they've seen some pretty incredible things, haven't they? They've heard some pretty incredible things too. Jesus was one who spoke with authority. He performed amazing miracles. And on the basis of everything that they've seen and heard, Peter makes that confession that we read of earlier on. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised throughout the Old Testament. But I wonder, why had it taken them so long to reach that conclusion? Well, I guess the thing is, Jesus wasn't really what anyone was expecting the Messiah to be like, was he? There was no grandeur about him. He had very humble beginnings. He lived life free from luxury and material things. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, we read that foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. See, Jesus didn't come to claim any earthly royalty. And while all of this ties in completely with what the Old Testament prophecies had said would happen, doubts would surely have loomed heavily in the minds of the disciples as the Lord Jesus Christ walked the dark path towards his crucifixion. Maybe we got it wrong. Perhaps we've been duped, the disciples might have thought. Well, enter verse 2. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Wow. I mean, what an incredible spectacle this must have been. Now, we don't know exactly what happened to Jesus, but we do know that before his disciples, Jesus underwent a unique physical transformation. His face, we read, shone like the sun, and his clothes were white as the light. See, Peter, James, and John were being lovingly shown that while Jesus may not have yet appeared in majesty to the world, this was simply due to his humility in laying it aside for a time. J.C. Ryle, a commentator writing on this passage, he has this to say. He says, they were taught that if he did not yet appear to the world in the guise of a king, it was only because the time for putting on his royal apparel had not yet come. See, this on the mountain was the glory of Jesus. Now, it's far less common these days, I think, but In days gone by, brides would have very often worn a veil on their wedding day. Well, I mean, if we're honest, weddings are quite rare at the moment, aren't they? But back in the day, it was very common for brides to wear a veil. Now, it wasn't just a fashion accessory, kind of draping back to cover their hair. Actually, it was actually covering their faces, obscuring the beauty that was underneath. And when that veil is removed, I don't know if some of you can relate to this, husbands here, but when that veil is removed, the husband is able to see the unveiled beauty in all its fullness. Now, Jesus Christ is the God-man, isn't he? He was veiled in flesh. As Charles Wesley put it in that great hymn, that carol that we sing at Christmas time, hark, the herald angels sing. We sing this, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. See, being fully man, Jesus never stopped being God, but his deity was veiled. But here, before these three disciples, the veil is momentarily removed. And they see Jesus in all his heavenly glory. Oh, we haven't been duped. He's the Christ indeed. This is the promised Messiah. All right. See, whatever confirmation and reassurance this moment gave to Jesus himself, it was revelatory for the disciples. Both Peter and John refer back to this very incident in their own writings. In John chapter 1, verse 14, writing his own gospel account, John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, we read Peter writing, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Folks, Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. He is the one that Colossians 1 describes as being the one in whom all things were created, and in whom all things hold together. See, what Peter and James were privileged, Peter, James, and John were privileged to be eyewitnesses of that day was something that all of us will see one day. Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11 tells us, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven or on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus is coming again in glory. The disciples were given a glimpse of that glory, and by the gift of his Holy Spirit, many of us have seen something of it too. And I wonder, have you? On that day when he comes back again in glory, will you be welcoming him as Savior? Or will you be fearing him as Judge? Either way, the Bible's clear, you will acknowledge that he is Lord. Christian brothers and sisters, this morning, can I encourage you to keep the glory of Jesus Christ fixed in your minds at all times? See, when you see the mess that's going on in our world and our society, when we face trials from day to day that just don't make any sense to us, when we see that despite all the stuff that's going on, the world being shaken as it has been in 2020, when we see that despite that, we people continue in their multitudes to reject Jesus and refuse to to acknowledge him as Lord and of their lives, it's easy for us, isn't it, to become discouraged, to doubt. Perhaps when we struggle from one day to the next. Perhaps particularly at the moment when we're not able to enjoy the usual way of fellowshipping together on the Lord's day and singing together in the presence of one another to worship God. Maybe it's hard and it's easy for us to become discouraged and to doubt. And it's easy for us to perhaps think that Jesus isn't in fact Lord after all. Well, folks, let me remind you, Jesus Christ is alive. He is the Lord of glory. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of that glory. It's also true today, I think, that at times of great trial, God again reveals himself to people in an incredible way. There was a chap I'm sure many of you would be familiar with, Vernon Hyam, a well-known pastor in Cardiff who went to be with the Lord in 2016. But he had a very sudden illness, and a very serious illness at the age of 38. And he was actually given 6 months to live. He actually went on to live another 50 years. But in the midst of that illness, he recalled how he felt a nearness of Jesus in a way which was hard to put into words. But a few months later, he did put down some words, and those words became a hymn. And the hymn says this: I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. See, Jesus is often gracious in giving his blood-bought children a glimpse of his unfathomable glory in the midst of great trial. But whether that's our experience or not, whether Jesus gives us that wonderful glimpse in the midst of trial or not, we should all be encouraged by the awesome reality that he absolutely is the King of Kings. And if we are his, we will see him in all his glory one day. I trust that these truths will spur us on to face whatever we face in the coming days, weeks and months ahead, lockdown or no lockdown. May we just know that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Secondly, I just want us to see that it was an encouragement for the disciples to see that whilst it was an encouragement for the disciples to see that Jesus was who he said he was, actually I want us to see that those who are in Christ have a glorious future. Those who are in Christ have a glorious future. Because verse 3 goes on to tell us that Jesus then appeared before them. Just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Now, Matthew's very matter-of-fact about that, isn't he? Two men who haven't been alive for hundreds of years appear there. With Jesus chatting away. And it's almost been 1,500 years since Moses died and was buried. And it's over 900 years since Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And here they are before Peter, James, and John. Now, death is a mysterious thing, isn't it? I mean, what happened to Moses after he was buried? Was it the end? Did his body just rot away and that was it? A glorified fertilizer? What happens beyond the grave? It's an inescapable question, isn't it? Because death is all around us. It faces us all. We don't like the thought of it very much, do we? But See, in 2018, there's a chap called Stephen Fry, who I'm sure you've heard of. He announced that he'd undergone surgery for prostate cancer. I was reading about it at the time, and Stephen Fry said this. He said, "Here's hoping I've got another few years left on this planet, because I enjoy life at the moment, and it's a marvellous thing to be able to say, and I'd rather it didn't go away." Stephen Fry enjoying being alive. And that's probably something that reflects how most people feel, isn't it? Perhaps that's why COVID-19 has had such an impact, why it's causing such disruption. We'd rather not die, really. But the fact is, Stephen Fry, that day will come, whether it's a matter of months, years, or decades, it will come. You will die. And then what? I'm conscious this can be quite a raw and sensitive issue, really. But when we lay our loved ones to rest, what happens to them? Will they really live on? Will we really see them again one day? Well, here at the Transfiguration is a wonderful and clear evidence that the dead will indeed rise again. See, we can say with absolute confidence and certainty, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? As Billy Graham famously said, and it was repeated many times following his death not so long ago, Billy Graham said, "Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed my address." See, what we read here in Matthew 17 tells us that is not just some kind of fanciful, pithy saying from Billy Graham. It's a reflection of an awesome reality. And it's not just the patriarchs of our faith or the world-famous evangelists that applies to. It's everyone who is trusting in Jesus. Now, interestingly, we're not told how it was that the disciples knew that this was Moses and Elijah. Did they introduce themselves when they arrived? Did Jesus introduce them? Did they overhear the names being used in conversation? Was it divine revelation that gave them a knowledge of who it was that stood before them? Well, we don't know, but this is for sure. They knew who it was. They knew that this was Moses and Elijah. And Luke tells us in his account that they appeared in glory. Now, my wife's auntie Kay died a year or so back, aged 80. We were talking with the children at the time about where Auntie Kay was now, that she was with Jesus. But we got on to talking about her having a new body. And Catherine, my wife, was musing to herself, she said, "I wonder what Auntie Kay is going to look like. Will she look 80? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I wonder whether you've considered that yourself. Well, we can have absolute certainty that Auntie Kay's new body will be a glorious new body. It's going to be free from blemish, not a wrinkle in sight, not an ache, not a pain in body. But there's another thing for sure, and that's that we will know that it is Auntie Kay. We will know. And here's the amazing truth for us this morning, that if you are trusting in Christ, and that's the crucial thing, if you are trusting in Christ, then that is your future. Seeing Moses and Elijah stood before them was absolute confirmation for the disciples and for us that the dead will indeed rise again. There is a great resurrection coming, folks. Either that's something that should make you tremble or it's something that should make you rejoice. So these events show us that Jesus is indeed the Christ. They show us that we've got a wonderful, glorious future ahead of us. But finally, I just want us to consider that these events show us that Jesus is greater than anyone or anything. Now, why was it that Jesus was joined by Moses and Elijah? Why then? Well, these are two hugely significant figures in the Old Testament scriptures, aren't they? See, Moses represented the law, and Elijah was a standout figure among the prophets. These were men who would have, and rightly so, they would have been held in great esteem by the Jews of the day. Now, where does Jesus rank among these great men? Is he on a par? Well, poor old Peter doesn't quite know what to do when he sees the three of them stood there. So he sets about building shelters for them, building three shelters, one for each. See, in that sense, Peter seems to be viewing them as being equals, doesn't he? Peter, he's often putting his foot in it, isn't he? In that sense, I guess he's a real encouragement to all of us. But the clarity provided for us here is emphatic. Because verse 5 tells us, while he was still speaking, that's Peter suggesting going about building shelters, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a loud voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, a couple of things to note briefly before we close. And firstly, the message is here is clear, isn't it? Leon Morris, another commentator writing on this passage, he writes that Moses and Elijah represent a way of saying that the whole of the Old Testament revelation found its fulfillment in Jesus. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They all work together. There's no conflict here at all. Jesus isn't some maverick or rogue. He's the one whom the law and the prophets point towards. The purpose of the Old Testament, right from the first word, is to point to Jesus Christ. And the appearance here of Moses and Elijah underlines that fact. So yes, we should cherish those types and figures that we encounter right through the Old Testament. But we don't place our hope in them. See, the types and figures are all fulfilled in Jesus. Now, I grew up in Cardiff, when I was in year 7, back in 1994, so if you're good at maths, you'll work out how old I am now, we went on a field trip. Geography field trip to Cardiff Docks. No, it wasn't called Cardiff Bay back then. It didn't warrant such a glamorous title. The whole area was just littered with derelict buildings. The area where the sea is, or where the sea was meant to be, was just mud, stretching as far as the eye could see. If you wanted to see mud, go to Cardiff Docks. Plenty of it there. But we were taken into a building, and we were shown a scale model of how they planned to develop the area. And the model, it looked lovely. You couldn't quite believe that it was going to be possible. It seemed like a pipe dream, to be honest, to me as an 11-year-old at the time. Well, if you've been to Cardiff Bay over the last 10 to 15 years or so, you'll know that the reality has actually superseded the model that I saw on that day. Well, in my opinion, it has. It's a lovely place. Cardiff Bay is a thriving, beautiful part of the city now. Here's the point. The model has been replaced by the reality. The model pointed forward to a reality which is now here. When we look at the model, it turns our gaze now to the lovely spectacle that is Cardiff Bay. We wouldn't sit there marvelling at the model. We'd think, wow, look at Cardiff Bay. It didn't seem possible before. It was a complete mess. The models and drawings, they gave us some sense of hope of what might be possible. But now the reality, what a wonderful thing. Well, what of our relationship as sinful human beings before a holy God? After sin entered the world, it was a mess. The relationship was ruined. And it seemed impossible for that relationship to be restored. Now, the law and the prophets throughout the Old Testament, they gave an indication of what was to come. They pointed forward to an ultimate remedy. But now, the fulfillment of those promises, of those pointers, is here. Oh, wow. What a reality. Secondly, and very briefly, I just want us to heed those words of the Father, where he says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, this is your Creator speaking, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one who is giving you permission to breathe right now. He says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Well, okay. What does he say? Well, a glance through the Gospels gives us a clear picture of the message of Jesus, doesn't it? It was a consistent message. He says things like this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, this is the one who we have seen is fully God, who was veiled in flesh. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Why did he do that, Jesus? Well, he tells us. He says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He describes himself as a good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He tells us that he came to die. This glorious person that we've been looking at this morning, he came to lay down his life for his sheep, for all of those who will put their trust in him. And he says this too in John chapter 14, verse 6, reflecting what we looked at with the children earlier on. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, for anything that we have considered this morning to mean anything to you personally, you must heed these words. You must. Get rid of your preconceived ideas. Get rid of your best efforts to please God. Stop following preachers and pastors and heroes of the faith and listen to Jesus. Put your trust in him. But how do I know that he is who he says he is? How do I know? Friends, I just say this: trust him. Trust him, and you will know that he is exactly who he says he is. You will know. So, the Transfiguration shows us that Jesus is indeed the Christ. It shows us that we have a glorious future, doesn't it? And it also shows us that the whole Bible is about him. It's about Jesus Christ.